I want you, first of all, to relax. I performed a major operation on my remaining talks so that I think we can get them in more easily in the limited minutes that are given unto us. We closed the last study with the statement that by about the mid-1920s, modernism, apostasy, had finally become dominant in the great Protestant world. Now, modernists had claimed that by adjusting religion to scientific thought, it would make religion intellectually respectable. But when modernism had finished working over religion in terms of modern scientific thought, there wasn't enough left of religion to bother whether it was respectable or not. I quote a line from a theological writer about that time who is describing the change that had taken place in theology over a 50-year period of time. He says, "We have little, almost nothing left of the orthodoxy with which we started out 50 years ago." Or take one other quotation from a prominent clergyman of the Congregational Church written about that time. "The peril of liberalism is indifference. Freedom of thought tends to become absence of thought. It is easy to pass from the affirmation that all beliefs are equally true and then go on to say that it does not make much difference what one thinks. Religion is very confusing. Why think of it at all?" And that's the disintegration of religious conviction by the confession of a man who said himself that he was a modernist. Now, specifically, what was left of the idea of God after modernism had finally taken over in the 1920s? So far as all modernists, all liberals were concerned, I use the two words interchangeably because, in large degree, they are thus used by modernists and liberals, though some would hyphenate them and others would separate them a little. After all, God is the core and the center of all theology. The very etymology of the word reveals that, of course. What remained of the idea of God? Let me quote you just a sentence from that author, Gerald Burney Smith, whom I quoted the other day because his book was so representative of religious thinking and so highly recommended by religious leaders in the late 1920s. This line: "The religious man will, under modern conditions, have many a doubt concerning the objective reality of what the theologians call God." He's simply saying there that the religious man today, in view of all the situation that is developing in religious thinking, he'll seriously doubt whether there is actually such a being as God. Or take this other quotation from a prominent writer in 1930. He was not a religious man, he was a layman looking in on the picture. He was writing in Scribner's. He said, "A good display of the modern destruction of God by religious leaders may be seen in a little book called My Idea of God. After I have read it, I can think of nothing but the massacre of God that is being made by the best religious thought of the day. The God that used to hear my prayers is disappearing, is being nebulized out of existence." Now let's look for a moment as to what was the fruitage of this apostasy that had become so dominant in the late 1920s. The fruitage of it in terms of moral standards and ethics. After all, the Christian religion has been distinguished through the centuries because of its high moral code, because it has insisted always that its code is an infallible one, an authoritative one, an absolute one, coming from God himself, undebatable, unchangeable. Let me quote from the writings of an eminent scientist there in the mid-1920s. The decline of faith in the supernatural origin of man, and it's because of evolution, the decline of faith in the supernatural origin of man and of ethics. Of course, when we no longer believe the early books of the Bible, we no longer believe that God gave Moses 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. And so we have the decline of faith in the origin of man and of ethics, the decreasing fear of hell or hope of heaven, and the increased freedom of thought and action brought about by science and education have led in some instances to a general weakening of the ethical, that is the moral code. Now, why would a scientist make such a damning admission as that? Well, I'll tell you why. If you read the context, you'll find him saying this: we're awfully sorry if people are shaky on their moral code and standards and ethics today because they no longer believe the old conceptions of the Bible and of man. Science has knocked those out. They can never return. We just hope someday we'll find a new basis and a new code and get steady again. That's the essence of it. Or take the admission of S. Parks Cadman that was made about that time. He was, for 1 year, the president of the Federal Council of Churches, and thus a very prominent clergyman. He was giving a lecture in which he was considering the great crime waves and immorality so dominant in our day, and wondering what might be all of the causes. And then he went on to say that we can confidently list one of these causes as undeniable. It is the loss of that God consciousness which has always been a stabilizing force in the individual, the community, and the nation. There is a frank admission from a man who was very definitely himself a liberal. The loss of the God consciousness, that, he said, is one of the undeniable causes of immorality, crime waves, and the general breakdown of moral standards. Or you take a statement that was written about that time by one of the most prominent of the clergymen of New York City. He wrote an article entitled, "The Vanishing Sinner." You know, the whole idea of sin and sinners is just unpopular today. And he was discussing this vanishing sinner. And he was giving various reasons why sinners and the sinner has vanished as an entity in our day. He says the divine is no longer thought of as the close-up being before whom man's misdeeds cast the old, sharply defined shadows of guilt. The creator spirit is more persuasive, but less personal. In other words, we're not quite so sure that we have a personal God who is looking down upon us in all of our deeds. It is difficult to vision him as a judge on a judge's seat holding court. Well, certainly if you vaporize God, you can't think of him in that way. The sinner has no longer a fear of a personal God looking down upon him. And then he offers a further reason for the vanishing sinner. I'll give you one line. The seeming uncertainty of the divine laws he is accused of violating. The uncertainty of them. What does he mean? Well, we're not too sure that we have an absolute moral code any longer. And so he said that's one of the reasons for the vanishing sinner. He said the denunciation of sin has lessened in passion and volume. A Rotarian gospel takes the place of repentance. Note that. A Rotarian gospel takes the place of repentance. In other words, we have a new gospel today. Now, in that same connection, let me give you a line from a Presbyterian editor writing at that very time, the end of the third decade of the 20th century. Speech after speech is made by able men under Christian auspices, and there is no mention whatever of sin. If redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses is no longer to us a momentous and serious fact, we have made for ourselves another gospel. Mark that phrase. It shows up repeatedly. We've got another gospel. Now let's check something of the effects of modernism, this great apostasy, on what should be ever the great mission and the great task of the church, the measure of the life and the fervor and the zeal of a church, that is, its foreign mission program. I want to quote a few lines from Professor Latourette, a very eminent church historian of Yale University, written in 1928. Just at this time when Protestant missions are facing elsewhere, that is abroad, a more serious set of problems than has confronted them for a generation, they are undercut at home by a declining support, wavering convictions, and new divisions. It is quite the most alarming situation with which they have had to deal in the century and a quarter since they became important. Nothing like it, he said, that has confronted foreign missions in the century and a quarter since foreign missions were really an active factor in the Christian church. Wavering convictions, declining support. Now let me give you a line from the Christian Advocate in 1928. It was an article commenting on the student volunteer movement convention that had just been held in the city of Detroit. This student volunteer movement was one from which the great religious bodies sought repeatedly to draw their recruits for foreign missions. Now note what this Christian Advocate states. Remember, this is not Adventist writers' comments on the picture here in the late 1920s. The ready and confident response to the call to the mission field came chiefly from students whose theological views were most nearly in line with those of the past. On the other hand, those who have modified and nebulous views of the personality of God, the divinity of Christ, and the efficacy of the remedy for sin which was revealed in his life and death are prepared to criticize others, but not to surrender themselves. That is, to surrender themselves to the great foreign mission program. And that's understandable. If you believe the science of comparative religions, which is taught in theological seminaries, which sets forth the idea that Christianity is just one of a number of religions, that we owe a lot to paganism as well as they owe to us, we're just all seeking the same general goal, why should men leave the comforts of America to go out to the savages to preach Christianity unto them? And so he says, we found that mission recruits are easily secured from those whose views are in harmony with the old ideas. But those who have nebulous views of the doctrine of God and of Christ and his sacrifice, they're ready to criticize, but they're not ready to go out in foreign missions. No wonder Latourette would say that foreign missions is confronted by the greatest crisis that it has had in all a century and a quarter since it became a factor in the Protestant world. And so we discover that when we look at the prime doctrine of God, it vanishes. At the distinctive mark of Christianity, its moral standards, they waver and shake and depart under modernism. At the great task of the church, missions, it wavers and fails under modernism. It was inevitable. I'm simply giving you now what we would conclude in advance would be the inevitable results as we've been studying the apostasy. Now we have the admissions from men themselves who oftentimes are modernists. Now, modernists would believe that by making religion intellectually respectable and by continually making low obeisance to the great God of science, that religion and science would blend their efforts and all learned men would be willing to become religious. But the actual facts have been these: that the intellectual world outside the church was evidently not impressed by that kind of religion and went on its way in increasing disregard of the church and of all religion. Let me give you just a little evidence on that. I quote from a philosopher of Columbia University writing in the year 1929. The faith in science has grown so strong, so self-sufficient, so deeply rooted in the processes of our society that many of those who feel it have lost all desire to combine it with any other. Why, no, they have no room for religion. Not at all. How could they if they logically carried out the premises of science to its end? Let me give you another line, another bit of evidence. In the year 1940, Professor Luba of Bryn Mawr College sent out a questionnaire to a very large number of scientists in which he asked them to give him their view of God. And he defined God very definitely as the kind of being to whom you can pray, the kind of God from whom you can expect an answer. In other words, the old orthodox conception of God. In 1914, he received a reply from these men. It was published. It was an important document at the time. And he found that only 42% of scientists thus believed. Then in 1933, he sent out another questionnaire, similar, and found that the percent had dropped down to only 30% who thus believed in God. Furthermore, he made a certain survey of colleges and discovered a similar drop from 1914 to 1933 on the part of college students. Even more significantly, he discovered that the percentage of those in the senior class in a college who believed in a personal God was substantially less than the percentage of those who believed in God who were in the freshman class, which is what, of course, you would expect. But there he had it all statistically marked out, which in itself speaks volumes for Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, as to what happens to young men and women who go to secular institutions which are devoted to scientific premises and have little or no time for God. And all the while, our whole civilization inevitably was becoming increasingly secularized. Now the question naturally arises, seeing that modernism applied so unreservedly the scientific method for the discovery of truth, that is, we'll believe what we can prove, what we can establish, what the laboratory can test, and we won't accept anything at all that seems to go counter to the proved facts of science. Oh, what a beautiful phrase. A phrase, you know, that you're just supposed to tremble in your shoes when you hear it. Inasmuch as modernism proceeded on those premises and said we will not accept anything that goes counter to the proved facts of science, the question, I say, naturally arises, how is it that modernism didn't simply move completely out of the pale of the whole Christian world and out of all Christian ideas? The answer is that part of them did. A left-wing segment of modernism, calling itself humanism, the word has been variously used through the centuries, and I'm circumscribing it now to this particular time and this particular group, a religious segment of modernism that labeled itself humanism. It did go all the way out, definitely over to the position that we have nothing but this present world. Let me give you just in brief the reasoning of that extreme wing of modernism. In other words, the spearhead of the whole movement of apostasy. They reason thus. We adopt the scientific approach to truth. Science is unable to find any proof for God or the supernatural. Hence, why shouldn't we content ourselves with this present earth as our home and make humanity the one object of our solicitude and our worship? That was their reasoning. It was logical, of course, accepting the premises. Now, humanists embarrassed modernists very greatly. Why? Because their great enemies, fundamentalists, had been saying exactly that. Fundamentalists had been declaring that the logical end of modernism was complete apostasy from anything that had any resemblance to Christianity. And now, behold, rises up a group within their own ranks declaring the very same thing, but for a very opposite reason, namely that this is the glorious goal to aspire to. Furthermore, the humanists frightened the modernists, and I'll tell you why. Modernists were not quite able to meet the driving logic of the humanists. They couldn't. There wasn't any straight logical way to meet it. And they knew it, and that's what frightened them. But deep down in their hearts, they knew they couldn't go the whole way with humanism. And they put up a roadblock along the path from the initial premises that they had originally accepted and the ultimate destination to which humanism would lead them. They presented, as men have often presented, a heartening exhibit of how men, in the last analysis, are not controlled by the clear logic of their minds, but are at least in part controlled by the deep stirrings of their inner being. And somewhere deep in their souls, they realized they could not accept that ultimate goal. They could not renounce every conception of God and the supernatural, even though the logic demanded it. And they could not completely do away with God and turn back upon themselves and humanity collectively as the one object of solicitude and worship. And so they were brought to a stalemate and to some very real confusion. This professor at Columbia University that I quoted a few moments ago, he well summed up the controversy between modernism and humanism within its own ranks with these words. A generation ago, the focus of controversy was the defense of Genesis against an encroaching Darwinism. See, that was the focus, he says, back in the past generation. Today, it is the defense of some kind of God, some kind, any kind, of God against materialism, atheism, and humanism. See, that's what we're confronted with today. This cool-headed philosopher who had no particular interest one way or another in anything. He's the man who wrote that very illuminating large volume entitled The Making of the Modern Mind. And he said, a generation ago, the great focus of controversy was a fight against Darwinism. And now, he says, it's a fight to preserve any idea at all of God against an encroaching materialism, atheism, and humanism. Now, he didn't apparently see any sequence at all, any causal relationship there of one and the other. But I think unwittingly he did show us a causal relationship. The encroaching Darwinism inevitably brought the crisis that he's now discussing. The crisis of a fight to preserve any idea of God. Now, this shock that humanism gave to modernism was quickly followed by another shock that all modernism received, and which explains in part why humanism never gained control of the whole modernist movement. I refer to the changed conditions that suddenly developed in the world at the end of the third decade of the 20th century. But let me back up for a moment that you may see this in its true setting. When the First World War came on, all the liberal wing of Christendom were dreadfully shocked, and for a moment they were speechless, because that war simply did not belong. Why, but we can't quite explain, but really, perhaps it's a war to end war, and it's the last throes of an old dying world, a new world is being born. And the more they talked about it, the more they made themselves believe it. Why, yes, phoenix-like, a new world is going to rise up from the ashes of the old. And now look, here's the League of Nations, and everything's very lovely. Whew, that was a horrible nightmare for a moment, but it's all right now. Everything's beautiful. That was about the sensation. Of course it was a shock to them. 4 years of most horrible war. And so they rolled along in the 1920s. And then came the Great Depression. Which depression revealed, in a way that men had not sensed before, the true dimensions of that world conflict of 1914 to 18. It showed men just really what had happened to this poor earth of ours. And, furthermore, there developed after that the Second World War, far more fearful. And that was climaxed, as we know, by the atomic bomb. And all of that removed completely the threat of humanism to modernism. In fact, we might say that humanism well nigh died of malnutrition during the Depression. You can't get very enthusiastic about glorifying man when poor man isn't able to provide himself with food even. It is the complete exploding of the bubble of humanism. But the Depression, the World War, and the climax of the atomic bomb, despite the fact that it cleared humanism out of the way, only plunged all liberals and all modernists into deeper trouble. Some truths began to dawn on them. I'll summarize them. They began to realize that they'd been preaching, evidently, a rather fair-weather religion. They began to realize that science was not the new messiah, but the new destroyer. That the last and greatest discovery of science, its penetration to the heart of the atom, had revealed not a God resident in nature, but a blinding power of destruction. They began to realize that there's something essentially evil in man which no education or improving environment can remove. That probably, after all, there's no law of inevitable progress. Unquestionably, the most destructive force of the bomb that hit Hiroshima and Nagasaki was not in the material realm, but in the realm of ideas. Probably in all the history of man, there is no precedent to this, of how an idea which had so increasingly taken hold upon man, fascinating and infatuating him over 200 years of time, until that idea was the dominant factor in his whole philosophy and his whole conception of things, the idea of progress, inevitable progress, was so completely and suddenly blasted out of men's minds. It's one of the greatest revolutions in thought, I believe, that's ever occurred in the history of man. In fact, as one writer in 1946 said in a scholarly journal, "Everyone who has watched the changing climate of feeling has seen scientific utopianism fade." Meanwhile, a new force was stirring in the religious world, a force called neo-orthodoxy, that is, new orthodoxy. It began, really, the start of it, was over in Europe, over in Germany, after the First World War. Some theologians there who began to see the devastation of that war close at hand began to have serious doubts as to the beautiful roseate picture that modernism had painted. But it wasn't until the Second World War and the atomic bomb that neo-orthodoxy began to have any real place over here in America. Now, in brief, we would say that neo-orthodoxy represents a revolt against the easy optimism of the 1920s, a new realization of man's evil qualities, and some sense of need of God's grace. I remember talking with a theologian up at Union Theological Seminary in New York just a few days ago. It's the leading seminary of the liberals in the United States. He said to me, I'm quoting him, sowed my wild oats with liberalism from 1920 to 28, and I've been slowly beating my way back out of it. However, the more you think about it, and the more you analyze all of their premises, and read the critical reviews of neo-orthodoxy by liberals, you conclude that they're not really turning back at all to the old orthodoxy. And why? Because they have not renounced some of the most primary premises on which modernism rests. They accept all the whole higher critical approach to the Bible, they accept the whole evolutionary conception, and obviously they could not come back to the old orthodoxy under those conditions. Now let's turn for a moment here to look at three developments in the world that relate to fulfilling prophecy. We've concluded our summarization here of the whole apostasy and the events brought up to date. Let's look at these three: the trend toward church union, the growing power of Rome, and the decline of liberty. First, the trend toward church union. Doctrinal differences were largely the explanation for different churches through the centuries. And as long as the Bible was considered the great authority, well, of course, they couldn't easily give up their differences. But we've discovered in our survey that the Bible began to lose its unique authority, and thus doctrinal differences began to seem rather inconsequential. And so one of the greatest barriers to union was removed. Then came the two world wars, with a great depression in between, and the inevitable result was a feeling of insecurity and foreboding on the part of churchmen, and a feeling the churches ought to band together in order to secure greater strength against unseen dangers and darkness that seemed to be settling over the world. Then, too, there were some high-minded men who sincerely desired to have union in Christendom. And we must never forget that though we differ with men on many of these trends, it does not therefore follow that these men have evil motives per se. I've talked with many of these men. I've talked with some of the leaders in the whole interchurch movement in America. I was present when the National Council of Churches was founded. I found some of those men, and I expect to find them in heaven. Now, if that be heresy, make the most of it. I think God may have to do something more for them as he'll have to do for me, but I think that those men are moving in sincerity. It's for us, men and brethren, with a message from God today to help those men to get a changed viewpoint. That's our business. But not to go around passing judgment on every man because he hasn't seen it all as we see it yet. I believe the movement is moving in the wrong direction. Certainly I do. And its movements and trends in the world we're concerned with are not with an individual man whose heart we cannot read. Now, the result has been the merger of many religious bodies, not only in this country, but beyond. Also, a very ambitious plan was laid for the creation of a world council of churches. And when that was partly underway in 1938, the provisional committee set up for that purpose sent this communication, or rather took this action relative to a communication to the Vatican. Quote, "To write to the Vatican giving information about the formation of the World Council and expressing the hope that in view of their common interest in opposing widespread secularism and paganism, there might be at least some measure of Roman Catholic cooperation in certain aspects of the World Council's work." In other words, a realization of the gravity of the times. We just hope that you over at Rome will work along with us. Now, the World Council was finally formed in 1948, and it marked a reversal of four centuries of time since the Reformation. In anticipation of the next meeting in 1954, a special committee has been working, studying together what they shall have as their theme, and that theme they've decided shall be the relation of Christ to the Church, past, present, and future. And it's a very interesting thing that they have discussed the second coming of Christ in that preliminary report. It's interesting, however, that the whole subject is a little out of focus. They say nothing definite about what he will accomplish when he comes. They're not sure just how he will come. They are in absolute ignorance, they confess, as to when we might hope for him, whether now or 1,000 years from now. And some theologians have said, we don't like the sound of it, we don't even know what you mean when you speak of the second coming of Christ. For the report was made out over in Switzerland, where continental thinking is much more eschatological than it is here in America. But it does indicate a new thinking and a new realization that we must begin to think seriously of some way out of our troubles in the world beyond that which man himself can devise. That, I think, is the significant fact that reveals itself in connection with that report and other reports like unto it. And that, of course, I think is very significant and puts a setting for our preaching. Now let me just touch for a few moments on the second important, the growing power of Rome. Someone has well said that Rome was the only great power that had a great victory out of the First World War. Just before that war, there were 14 nations that had papal envoys, and after the war, 32 did. In 1929, you remember, Mussolini drew up his compact with the Pope, which made the Pope again an independent ruler with all the prestige and authority that belongs with that, besides a very great deal of cash that Mussolini gave him. And the Pope referred at that time to that event as this moment, so historic, so important, that it stands between the past and the future, which closes the past and opens the future. Now we find virtually all the great nations have ambassadors at Rome, and we are sort of halfway betwixt and between at the present moment. There's a little feature here in connection with the growing power of Rome that's worthy of a moment's study. The conversions of certain intellectuals to Rome. There have been enough such conversions to make the matter worthy of some serious thought. The old agnostic Huxley was right when he said that man seeks ever some source of authority that will end his quest for truth. And a professor in a Protestant theological seminary about the year 1930 observed, "For many students, the attempt to live without standards of conduct or religious beliefs involves a mental strain so unbearable that they are ready to believe and follow any religious guide who assumes an air of certitude." Now note this next line. "More than once, I have been surprised at the end of a conversation with a radically skeptical student to have him ask me an obviously wistful question about the claims of the Roman Catholic Church." Now let me give you one other little line from a congregational leader who was writing a very critical article about the speculative, arid sermons that Protestant preachers often preach, rather than preaching the great verities of the Christian religion. Quote, "I hold no brief for the Roman Catholic Church, but if Roman Catholicism wins ultimately, it will be because men and women, tired in soul, stand ready to forget its many archaic remnants of the past and kneel before the altar, where for them an avenue may lead to the presence of their God." Well, certainly, man just intuitively has some need of God and a feeling that he must reach to God, even if he doesn't sense it. And when Protestantism vaporizes God, what is man to do? I think those are two very significant admissions. Now, I want to place alongside of those a statement by Mrs. White that I think is one of the most significant and most prophetic of all of her declarations. I wonder why we haven't focused on it more. A statement made in great controversy in the year 1885. "A day of great intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for its success. In past ages, when men were without God's word and without the knowledge of the truth, their eyes were blindfolded and thousands were ensnared, not seeing the net spread for their feet. In this generation, there are many whose eyes become dazzled by the glare of human speculations, science falsely so called." It was only getting underway when Mrs. White wrote. "They discern not the net and walk into it as readily as if blindfolded. Thus, the false science of the present day, which undermines faith in the Bible, will prove as successful in preparing the way for the acceptance of the papacy with its pleasing forms as did the withholding of knowledge in opening the way for its aggrandizement in the Dark Ages." That's page 572 and 573 of Great Controversy. Now, it's in this setting that we can see the full import of the apostasy in Protestantism, which has destroyed the Bible as an infallible guide for man. I think today our task is not so much to complete the Reformation as to start it all over again. Today, the United States is easily the leading power in the political world and Rome in the religious world. They have what they believe is a common enemy, communism. Most evidently, this will tend to bind them together ever more closely. And that has prophetic import, but I forbear going further lest I start prophesying. Now a little word or two about the decline of liberty. That's a third prophetic development implicit in this whole study that we are considering here when we think of Revelation 13 in relation to Revelation 14. The decline is a reversal of a trend of two centuries of time. The climax of the whole trend toward personal liberty and freedom was the First World War, which is to be a war to make the world safe for democracy. But we found that new dictators have arisen since the First World War, even more dictatorial than kings and emperors ever were. Furthermore, we've seen as a result of all of the economic upheaval in the world, which has disrupted all the ordinary processes of barter and exchange, of finance and everything else, how it's difficult for men today to buy and sell with any ease. Men are more hampered in that respect than in any other. I forbear to paint any picture of the future. I simply call your attention to things as they have shaped up at this very present moment. It isn't difficult, at least, to see how all liberty might depart from the earth. And so we come to the close of our survey of the strange developments of the past that focus on this present most significant hour. Our concluding study tomorrow will seek to show the relationship of the threefold message to these developments. Now, to this study, which has unfolded the final steps in the apostasy in Protestantism, I cannot refrain from adding a parenthetical postscript, and I wish to read it that I shall not be misquoted. And I invite your serious attention. If this apostasy teaches us anything, it teaches us that the parts of Christianity are all interlocked. You cannot undermine or abandon one part without endangering the whole structure. That should be true, of course, of any logically knit system of belief. Canright declared on leaving us that he could not give up part of his Adventist faith and hold on to the rest, that he had to hold on to all or none. He never made a truer statement. I don't like any idea of whittling away any part of the message. I'm afraid of it. If this apostasy teaches us anything, it teaches us that doctrines, well-defined and explicitly stated, have a most important place in the life of the church. Modernists frankly confess that it was the weakening of doctrinal belief that paved the way for new and erroneous ideas to come in. Thus, they fulfilled the last day prophecy that man would not endure sound doctrine. When a worker says to me that his hope and salvation are in Christ and not in doctrines, I can agree with what he really means, but I always wish he would say it a little differently. It is unquestionably true that in Christ alone is found salvation. But to set Christ against Christian doctrine in the plan of salvation is to create a false antithesis. When I talk with modernists, I find them asserting their belief in Christ. But what do they mean when they say they believe in him? I cannot know until they tell me precisely what they believe and teach concerning Christ. And when they have done this, I find that their conception of Christ and his salvation is worlds apart from mine. But what disclosed that difference? Their statement as to what they teach regarding Christ. In other words, their doctrine of Christ. My doctrine of Christ is different from theirs. And so long as I hold that doctrine, I hold to a concept of Christ that enables me to secure from him the salvation that the Bible sets forth. I pray God that I shall never abandon that concept of Christ that is embodied in my doctrine of Christ. Here apply the words of Holy Writ, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. If we are to have a stable and satisfying religion, we must think straightly in our minds as well as feel deeply in our souls. I grant that a doctrine in and of itself can provide me no comfort, no protection from the storms of life. Neither can a set of blueprints of a house provide me comfort or protection from the literal storms that beat. So long as I simply hold on to the blueprints and gain nothing more than a mental picture from them, I secure no protection. But if I exercise my will and put my heart into the task of possessing for my own self a home, those blueprints will enable me to make that home just what it ought to be. Thus with doctrines. So long as I simply hold to the doctrines as so many mental concepts, I have no salvation. But if by faith and the exercise of my God-given free will, I appropriate to my heart the divine Savior who is so clearly revealed in those doctrines, I shall be saved. Let us never forget that our Adventist doctrines were forged in the furnace of bitter opposition from enemies and apostates in the early days of this movement, when it was imperative that we know of a certainty and most precisely what we believed. We as verily need to know today, in this age of apostasy, just what we believe and why we believe it. And by Adventist doctrine, I mean the basic elementary teachings that have distinguished us from the beginning. We need not minimize doctrine in order to magnify Christ. If this apostasy teaches us anything, it teaches us that we need to be set for the defense of the faith once delivered unto the saints. We live in a world of apostasy, often in its most subtle forms. We need to be prepared more definitely than ever before to give an answer to everyone that asketh us a reason for the hope that is in us. I cannot escape the conviction that many of us, burdened from morning till night with the business of the Lord, have but small realization of the intellectual and religious climate in the world round about us. I never make a visit to an outside center of learning, either secular or theological, without being impressed anew over the greatness of the gap between our views and those of others around us. And also, how subtle is the reasoning employed by them in support of their views, either religious or secular. I advocate no militant campaign, no invectives, no reckless denunciations. But after studying the endless works of those who have produced the apostasy today, and after talking with numbers of the theological spokesmen of modernism, I would be false to my sense of duty if I did not declare with all the earnestness of my soul that I feel we should train our ministry more fully, more adequately than ever before. If we willingly and at high cost send many of our college men to outside centers of learning for advanced degrees in order to maintain our general educational program, shall we do less for our ministers than to give them advanced training in our own higher center of learning for the ministry? I am not on the payroll of a seminary, nor has anyone asked me to say a word in behalf of it. But I thank God every time I think of it and what it can do to prepare our ministry more adequately to meet the issues of today. Let us not have less study, but more on the part of our ministry. Let us have more research, more investigation that will strengthen our faith and establish our heavenly teachings. The times demand it.